Happy New Year from Catholic Answers. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us on this first day of 2021, which I am told from reliable sources is going to be the greatest year ever. That's what I've been told. This is going to be the greatest year ever. So I can't tell you who my sources are, but they're my hopes, actually. I consulted my hopes, and that's what my hopes said. This is going to be the greatest year ever. Very, very happy New Year to you. But for us Catholics, it's the first day of the year is not just Happy New Year. It's also a solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God. And so, first of all, what's a solemnity? A solemnity is a feast of the church. It's just a feast day like any other feast day, except it's the top kind. Yes. It's the number one top kind, a solemnity. So if we start the year honoring Mary, the mother, with her title, Mother of God.
And we also must continue to say Merry Christmas.
And it's also Christmas. And that, of course, is the voice of the one person you would want here to honor Mary, Mother of God. Tim Staples, the author of the book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Thank you for being with us, Tim.
It's great to be with you, brother.
I hope all has gone well because we're pre-recording this. So I hope that New Year's Eve was peaceful and everything was great. I always have this fear that like something happened and then we're going to sound like we're all happy and something bad happened. But I hope nothing did. And I hope all is well. And it's the Christmas season. And I'm going to actually start by asking you to defend Mary. Because believe it or not,
yes,
just before Christmas, in the international press, I'm looking particularly at the Independent newspaper, a newspaper out of England, Mary was attacked, believe it or not, by a writer, Dr. Katie Edwards, who's a freelance writer. And I'll just give you the headline and the subhead, and you'll probably take 2 hours refuting this. But I didn't like it, Mary being attacked at Christmas time. But this is kind of something we do see in the secular media, that these things will come out around Christmas and Easter because people are thinking about them. So just the headline. I'm only going to tell you what Dr. Katie Edwards said yet. I'll just give you the headline and the subhead. Is there room for the Virgin Mary in a 21st century Christmas? That's the headline. There's something very troubling about a culture that affirms, celebrates, and perpetuates the idea that virginity is a girl's most valuable attribute and a measure of her moral character.
Wow.
Tim Staples, I present that to you.
Yeah.
Even before I present it to you,
yeah.
I hardly ever see anyone complaining about the virginity of Jesus, the Lord God who came among us. Mary's virginity that's attacked.
That's right.
He lived his entire... We're not just celebrating female virginity. There's obviously... if we say God himself lived his life as a virgin, there's just no consideration of that, and I don't know why. So I leave that to you to start the year by defending Mary.
And you know, my brother, this is demonic. And in fact, this really gets at exactly what we see in the book of Revelation chapter 12, which, as I point out in my book, is kind of what you see in Revelation 12 is a microcosm of the proclamation of the truth from the time before we were even created, that is, man,
yeah,
Adam and Eve, through to the end of time. And guess who's front and center in that proclamation of truth? The woman, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And guess who hates her?
Ah, yeah, right.
Lucifer. You know, Mel Gibson, in his great movie, The Passion of the Christ, depicted this so well, that the animosity, the hatred, you know, of the devil for the Blessed Virgin Mary. He hates her because he knew before Adam was even created that it was going to be that woman that was going to be the instrument to bring the Messiah into the world, and through that incarnation to transform humanity and elevate humanity even above the angelic nature. And that's the thing, you know, according to many Duns Scotus, Francisco Suarez, and I just believe it is so true. It's so profoundly true. The devil hates her. And so whenever you hear this animus against the Blessed Virgin Mary, we, as Christians, we say, how can you attack the Blessed Virgin Mary? My gosh,
she's
the most the pinnacle of God's creation, who says yes to God and transforms the universe. But we have to remember there is a real enemy of our souls out there who hates everything that God loves, and God has a particular love for the Blessed Virgin Mary and an intimacy of relationship that's unparalleled. So, of course, you're going to have attacks on the Blessed Virgin Mary. But you know, one of the things I do in the book is I show you, with every Marian doctrine that I present in this book, which is pretty much all of them, how when you attack the Blessed Virgin Mary, the end is never with the Blessed Virgin Mary, because she represents so much more than just herself. So when you attack her, you're attacking Jesus. You attack her, you're attacking the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you attack her virginity, you are attacking the sacred nature of the conjugal act, marriage, consecrated life, and such. Now, this woman who is writing has no idea. I mean, I'm not saying this to pick on her or anything. Our culture today is so, generally speaking, bereft of spiritual values and a spiritual understanding of things. They remain so much on the surface of these attacks. No doubt in her mind, you know, this is a misogynist culture that just wants us virgins and under their thumb so they can control us. That's what this is.
You didn't even read the article. How'd you know?
You know, that. But obviously, that is a superficial, unfortunate view of the beauty of the Blessed Virgin Mary. But I do think on this great day of the solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God, we would do well as Catholics. You know, if you have my book, Behold Your Mother, you know, pick it up again. Read the chapters on the Mother of God. You know, take some time to really meditate on what it is we are celebrating when we talk about Mary, the Mother of God. Because really, you know, the Blessed Mother, yes, she's going to be attacked because of who she is and what she represents, but ultimately, she is the, as Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, she's the secret to reaching Muslims. She's the secret to reaching a, really, she's the bridge to reach a world that's gone crazy. And so we need to talk to folks like this, this woman who would have this animus against the Blessed Virgin Mary and what she represents, because ultimately I think she, along with the culture in general, has swallowed the lie of, you know, there's nothing sacred about us human beings. There's nothing sacred about sex and about marriage and so forth. Mary represents all of that. So, of course, she's going to be attacked. But you know what? Let's talk about it then.
Yeah, yeah. So, but why do we, I mean, I would like to, I would ask it this way, I suppose. And we're going to do an open forum on Mary today. We have tons of questions that have been sent in for Tim to answer about Mary, because we're celebrating Mary today. But not just Mary, but Jesus himself. Why do these two exemplars, and they are the exemplars of manhood and womanhood, why are they given to us as virgins?
Yes, exactly. I think in both cases, let's look at the Blessed Virgin Mary. You know, there's a sense in which, of course, it's providential that the Marian dogmas were not defined as such until 1854. Pope Pius IX defines the Immaculate Conception. And then, of course, the Assumption was defined in 1950. So why did it take so long? Well, you know, generally speaking, when Christians all agree on something, you don't have definitions. And, you know, Christians generally agreed on the Marian dogmas, like the perpetual virginity of Mary, unanimously taught by the fathers. And the Immaculate Conception, though conceptually it took time to be worked out, all agreed that she is, in the East, Panhagia, right? All holy. And more explicit in the cases of, say, St. Ephrem and such. You see the development of Mary free from all sin. We talked about this when we talked about the Immaculate Conception back on December 8th, if you recall, how St. Augustine, conceptually, he didn't quite have it, but he knew in his great work on Nature and Grace, I think it's section 36, when he says, now he's talking about sin, and he says, now I just want to make this clear. With regard to the Blessed Virgin Mary, she's not in this category. She is free from all sin whatsoever. Okay, we'll leave it at that. Now let's go ahead and talk about sin, right?
Right, right.
I mean, you had this agreement. Yeah. However, I think in God's providence, what we have is a definition in 1854, the Immaculate Conception, which not only reveals the glory of Mary, but reveals the dignity of man. That God called this little 14, 15-year-old girl to be this pristine instrument, free from all sin, to bring the Son of God into the world and to show us that we are not just instruments being used by God that are of no import. God uses us, as John Calvin would basically write, as his puppets. I'm going to move you over here and you over here. You have no say in the matter. But the Blessed Virgin Mary has to say yes. Otherwise, the incarnation does not happen and such. God prepares her in the Immaculate Conception, but he respects her. He respects her freedom. And through her, we see how he respects us as well. We see the dignity of the human person in its origin, right? From the very beginning, Mary takes us back, not just to the garden and to the original dignity pre-fall of Adam and Eve, but beyond, because of the introduction of sanctifying grace. We see a restoration of the original dignity of man that had been tainted, not lost, but tainted by sin. Mary is this pristine example. But then in the Assumption, you see not only the dignity of man as his origin, but you see the dignity of man as in his end. His call. We were not called to sin.
No.
We were called to glory, and Mary's the exemplar of that. And our end, of course, is the beatific vision and to be bodily joined in heaven with the Son of God. So we see this incredible dignity of the Blessed Virgin Mary that shows us our dignity. But what happened in the world at that same time, when we have the definition of the Immaculate Conception, is a radical rejection of the dignity of man.
Yes, that's without question. That's what the 19th century is about.
That is it. And yet God, through this little girl, speaks this message to the entire world. The world rejects it. Now, how you doing since you rejected the dignity of man as it is revealed in the Blessed Virgin Mary? Look at the 20th century.
Yeah.
Do we even know how many hundreds of millions of people were slaughtered? We don't even know. We cannot. I mean, medieval man could not even fathom the carnage that we witnessed in the 20th century. And I believe that is because we reject the prophetic word of God through a little girl named Mary. We rejected the message from on high of the dignity of the human person and his ultimate end. You're not called to sin, you're called to glory. Look at her, right? So whenever you see folks attacking the Blessed Virgin Mary, they're basically committing suicide. They're committing spiritual suicide in rejecting the very message of their own dignity.
Amen, brother. Amen. When you said ultimately that there's behind this rejection of the Virgin Mary, there's this demonic kind of rejection of God and dignity. I'll just read you the last line, and then we have to take a quick break.
Sure.
Perhaps it's time to throw out the concept of virginity, Dr. Katie Edwards writes, along with the Christmas cards. So that there it is right there. Let's get rid of all of this. This whole view of humanity that has brought so much dignity to the world. That's what we
get rid of Mary.
There you go. Throw
you
it all
get
out.
Rid of Christmas.
We'll be right back with more on this first day of the year, this solemnity of Mary, Mother of God. It's an open forum all about Mary this hour and next with Tim Staples, the author of Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. And I've got a whole list of these questions right in front of me. They've come to us via the internet. Right back with the questions for Tim and his answers right after this.
Catholic Answers Live. Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with a gospel message. EWTN is everywhere on social media platforms including Audible, iHeart, SoundCloud, TuneIn, and X. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy New Year. Very blessed Solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God, today. And to celebrate the Solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God, we invited Tim Staples into the studio with us to talk about Mary and to take questions from the internet. Because this is pre-recorded, we're not taking calls today. All of these questions are things that people sent us. And Joseph asks this, but it's a pretty straightforward question from Joseph. Why is Mary believed to be the Queen of Heaven?
Yeah, Mary as Queen of Heaven is very closely related to Mary as Mother of God. In fact, what is that? I believe it's Ad Regina Caeli, the great encyclical letter of Pope Pius XII. He makes that connection. And Pius XII was so Marian. My goodness, Leo XIII as well. I recommend those two popes, when you read about the Blessed Mother. In fact, I think Leo XIII was the one he wrote like something like four encyclicals just on the rosary.
I remember. Yeah, right. I forgot that. Yeah.
He's just wonderfully Marian as well. But Pope Pius XII makes the point that the queenship is so interwoven with the Mother of God, because if you look at, for example, Revelation chapter 12, you have the woman clothed with the sun, on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she gives birth to Jesus in verse 4 and 5. And she then goes on to give birth to all of us in verse 17, but never takes the crown off, right? So she is queen and mother. And why is that? Because her motherhood is inexorably linked to her son, obviously, just as all moms, right? My mom is my mom for all time, Lola Staples, back there in Virginia. And so, you know, Mary is the Mother of God, rooted in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, when the angel Gabriel announces that she is being called to be the Mother of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as verse 33 says, whose kingdom shall have no end. And when Mary says yes, she becomes the Mother of God. But notice the language that Elizabeth uses. In fact, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I believe it's paragraph 495. Yes, it is. I've got it right here in my book. Called in the Gospels the Mother of Jesus, Mary is acclaimed by Elizabeth at the prompting of the Spirit and even before the birth of her son as Mother of my Lord. In fact, the one whom she conceived as man by the Holy Spirit, who truly became her son according to the flesh, was none other than the Father's eternal Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Hence, the Church confesses that Mary is truly the Mother of God. That is a quote from paragraph 495. Well, so see, in Elizabeth's proclamation to Mary, who, when, you know, acknowledging, and by the way, the catechism quotes there, you know, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The catechism points out there clearly she refers to Mary as mother of my Lord, which means mother of God. But there's also royal language here. Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come? Who is this Lord but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The prophesied king of Israel, the son of David, 2 Samuel 7:14, right? Who would reinvigorate the kingdom of David, and even more than reinvigorate the kingdom of David, he would take the kingdom to a new level unheard of in the Old Testament. So you cannot separate Mother of God from queenship, because her motherhood is one of the Queen Mother in relation to her divine son, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So basically, Mary is Queen of Heaven because Jesus is King of Heaven.
Joseph, thank you for starting us off with that question. It's a Marian open forum. All questions about Mary, but any question that people have wanted to submit, we have tried to take and accept in celebration of this solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God. Michael asks, okay, Michael, this is going to take a while. Could you explain why the four Marian dogmas are important in relation to Christ? I know the dogma of Mary being the Mother of God is a revelation about Jesus being fully God and fully man. But yes. I don't understand the connection regarding the other ones. Thank you.
Yes. Well, an excellent question, Michael. And the bottom line is, what we have to understand in our Catholic theology, the dogma of the Theotokos, or Theotokos, as most people pronounce it, I argue it's actually Theotokos, but that's neither here nor there. I'll say Theotokos. Is the final cause of all the other Marian dogmas. What do we mean by the final cause? Final cause means this exists because of that, right? So the final cause of the Immaculate Conception is the Mother of God. Why? It's because Mary was called to be the Mother of God, as you rightly point out, and you cannot separate this essential dogma of Mother of God from Jesus Christ without destroying Jesus Christ, without missing it. Mm-hmm. When I say destroying, I mean theologically speaking. If you deny Mary's a Mother of God, you end up missing it on who Jesus Christ is. In fact, in my book, I show you how, and I use examples of Protestant theologians from, and even before, from Nestorius of the 5th century all the way to today, and contemporary Protestant theologians. If you reject Mary as Mother of God, you end up missing it on Jesus. And as I point out with Dr. Walter Martin in the book, you end up often missing it on who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, the other Marian dogmas are also intimately connected to the Theotokos, because it's because of the fact that God called Mary to be the Mother of God, that he fittingly prepared her in the Immaculate Conception to be a worthy vessel to bring God into this world. And it's because of that dignity of the Mother of God and the Immaculate Conception to prepare her that the Assumption necessarily follows. Because, and in the book, in fact, I point out how there's a parallel between, you know, I believe it's Acts chapter 2, I want to say around 27-ish in there, where 27-28, where St. Peter, referring to Christ and his resurrection, he quotes Psalm 16, verse 10, and he says, "Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to suffer corruption." And he says, look, King David, you can go right over here in Israel and see his tomb. His body is in the tomb. So this isn't speaking of King David. This is speaking prophetically of the Messiah, hence the resurrection. Why is the resurrection necessary? Why does it necessarily follow from Psalm 16:10? Because of Christ's holiness, God cannot allow his body to decay. Hence, he's resurrected. Well, in the same way, because the Blessed Virgin Mary is free from all sin, he would not allow his Holy One to remain in the tomb. Hence, he is, or I should say, she is bodily assumed into heaven. But do you see how they flow from the Mother of God to the Immaculate Conception and then to the Assumption? And with the perpetual virginity of Mary as well, this too protects the integrity of the Theotokos. Why? Because of Mary's relationship with God in order to be the mother of God. She is the spouse of the Holy Spirit. To say that Joseph and Mary could have children, and by the way, in my book, I point out, especially in the section on the perpetual virginity of Mary, when you look at the early church fathers, and when you had the first Christians who made serious sort of declarations against the perpetual virginity of Mary. I mean, whether it's Bonifacius, who St. Ambrose goes after, or Helvidius, who Jerome goes after, St. Epiphanius and others, they are outraged at the thought. How dare you say that she could possibly have conjugal relations with another? She's the spouse of the Holy Spirit. Are you kidding me, right? So it's the integrity of the Mother of God that's protected by all the other dogmas, and ultimately it protects Jesus.
Right back with more Marian Open Forum after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
What are angels? What powers do demons have? Do demons ever possess places or things? In 20 Answers, Angels and Demons, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you understand these mysterious and powerful beings, as well as helping you avoid the snares and harms of those angels who disobeyed God and fell from His favor, the demons. 20 Answers, Angels and Demons is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy. Or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest this hour is Tim Staples, the author. Well, first of all, he's the director of apologetics and evangelization here at Catholic Answers, and a speaker who travels the world speaking in defense of the Catholic faith. And he's the author of Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. It's in that last role that he is here today to help us understand the person of Mary and answer questions about Mary on this feast of Mary, this great Marian feast. The first day of the year is the feast of Mary, the Mother of God, the solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God around the world for Catholics. So happy New Year and happy feast day. We're not taking calls. All of the questions are coming to us via the internet because we are pre-recording this show. People want to get into Mary as co-redeemer and or co-redemptrix, or whatever the language is. And so I'm going to give you three different questions that all have to do with co-redeemer, and they'll give you a chance to explore it. But I want to make sure that Terry, who asked, what does it mean that Mary is co-redeemer? And Kevin, who asked, how can the teaching that Mary is co-redemptrix mediator stand in the light of the Scripture's clear exhortation, that there is only one mediator between man and God, Christ. Then there's another question, but I think I'll let you answer those two, and then we'll do the third question on Mary the mediator. So what does it mean, sure, and how can we teach that given that Christ is the one mediator?
Right. great question, and a really important.
You're hitting that button.
Oh, am I hitting the button?
No, on that side, the other side. Just so you know.
There we go. And so, okay.
No, don't, come on now.
Yes, a really important question. And in fact, as many of our listeners know, when it comes to the possibility of defining as dogma co-redemptrix, one of the problems with it, in fact, Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, in his book God and the World, points out that, and he said he did not see that being defined in the foreseeable future, and it's because of the confusion that surrounds that term, according to Pope Emeritus Benedict. I personally would like to see the definition down the road sometime, because I believe it's glorious, but I also understand what Pope Benedict was saying, that for many, co-redemptrix means equal. You're saying Mary is equal to Jesus? What is going on here? And of course, that's not true. But Pope Benedict said, you know, it's a term that causes confusion. And he said, we have plenty of other titles of the Blessed Virgin Mary that already teach the theology of co-redemptrix. So we already believe Mary is co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all grace. We believe that. That's the teaching of the church. But the term, especially with co-redemptrix, is problematic. So what I do as a Catholic apologist and what I do in my book is I want to be part of the solution in helping people to understand so there isn't confusion any longer. We're not saying co-redeemer means Mary is equal with Christ any more than, get your pens and paper out and write this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, St. Paul says concerning he and Apollos, we are co-laborers with Christ. And by the way, if you back up to verse 5, St. Paul had just said, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? But servants by which you Corinthians have come to believe. And that leads to 1 Corinthians 3, 9, we are co-laborers with Christ. Now, is he saying they're equal with Christ because he uses sun ergoi, co-workers? No. Co-worker does not necessarily mean equal. It simply means with. We are working with Christ in bringing, and that's what he had just said in verse 5 leading up to verse 9. And so if we understand this, that we're not taking away from the unique Redeemer who is Jesus Christ. Because as many of you know, if you've heard me on this broadcast very often, I don't go too long without making this point that Jesus Christ is the Savior.
Right, right? Yes, right.
And there is, 1 Timothy 2:5, one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, because he is the only person in the universe qualified to redeem the world. Why? Because he is the only person in the universe that can make satisfaction for our sins. Because even one sin causes an infinite gulf between us and God. We can't bridge that because we don't have anything we can give. We can't give ourselves because there's nothing we can give. And certainly we do not have the infinite dignity necessary to be that sacrifice that could bridge that gap. Hence, the incarnation. Jesus is the only person in the universe who possesses an infinite dignity, that is, the only person in the universe. Now you say, well, wait a minute, the Father and the Holy Spirit have infinite dignity. Yes, let me finish the sentence. He's the only person in the universe that has an infinite dignity, and he can offer himself as a sacrifice to bridge that gap.
Because he Father, has a body.
Amen.
Yeah, I see, yeah.
In the incarnation, he can do that. So he is the one mediator. However, and this is the key, my friends, and another example, Cy, of how the Blessed Virgin Mary reveals our dignity as human beings. Yes, Christ is the one mediator, and he is the one redeemer. However, he calls us, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church so beautifully lays out in paragraphs 2008 through 2010, that it is the disposition of God, the the will of God to include man in his own salvation as well as in the salvation of others by way of cooperation. God didn't have to do it that way. Mm-hmm. God could save us any way he wants to. He could come down here right now and teach what I'm teaching right now a whole lot better. How about immeasurably better than what this knucklehead is doing here? But he chooses to use Tim Staples and Cy Kelly. Right. He chooses to use us, and he chooses to use the Blessed Virgin Mary to be what we say in Catholic theology, secondary causes in salvation. God is the efficient cause, the first cause of salvation. He's the one who has the power. But he chooses to use us as his instruments, and necessarily so. If we choose to reject God's promptings and his grace in our lives, he wants to use us to share the gospel with Bob and Pete down the street, and we don't. There can be eternal consequences. That's an incredible thought.
Yeah.
There can be. Right? So this is what we're talking about when we talk about Mary as co-redemptrix. Not equal, but with. And necessarily so, because God chose to use that 14-year-old little girl. And God is a gentleman. If there's one thing we know about God, he does not coerce. He does not force. He asks for Mary's hand. And when Mary says, "Let it be done," the universe is changed, and the Word is made flesh and dwells among us. So that's crucial to understand both mediatrix and co-redemptrix.
All right. So thank you, Terry. And the other name has been taken away from me, so I don't see who it was. But thank you for both of those questions.
It was Kevin, wasn't it?
Kevin or Bill or Bob. Let's just say all the male
all
names.
Of them.
I'll say every male name somewhere. It was Kevin. Yes, you were right. It was Kevin. Okay. Right. So, but Anonymous then follows up with this. What are your thoughts on the arguments that some may raise against declaring co-redemptrix? Right. And you covered this a little bit.
A little bit, yeah.
Anonymous asks this, because these are the justifications people give. It may hurt the ecumenical dialogue between the Western Church and the Eastern Churches and the apparitions and revelations of Our Lady of Nations, which demanded that it should be dogmatized, are rejected. Mm-hmm. So what do you think of those two arguments against the co-redemptrix title?
Yeah. Well, as I've often said, I'm a bit biased in this discussion because I do believe that a definition, though I acquiesce to Pope Emeritus Benedict that it's not time. There needs to be more legwork done, and because one thing we have to remember, whenever we have dogmatic definitions, the dogmas never, at least within the Catholic family, never cause confusion. Dogmas normally bring about clarity, clarification. And I find, not just outside, and though that's a valid point as far as ecumenical dialogue and such, that something has to be considered, but I find within the family of God, the Catholic Church, there's a lot of confusion.
Yeah, good point, yeah.
You know, whereas when you look at, for example, the definitions of the Assumption and the Immaculate Conception, the bishops of the entire world, in fact, in 1854, the bishops clamored for both the definitions of Immaculate Conception and the Assumption, and it was worldwide.
Yeah, right.
Pope Pius IX decided just to do the one, and it would be Pius XII, you know, roughly 100 years later, a little less than 100 years later, that would define the Assumption. But this was clamored for and received immediately. You don't have that with co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces. So there's more. That's what I argue. There's more work to be done. Now, is it possible it could never be defined? That's possible, too. And that's why we need to emphasize, as I do in the book, the theology that undergirds co-redemptrix and mediatrix, which we already believe. In fact, Vatican Council II in the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church taught as one of the titles of Mary, mediatrix. Mediatrix is a title of the Blessed Mother. They just did not use mediatrix of all graces.
I see.
Because there needs to be more legwork done there. Okay, so that's the first point. There is a valid concern here of the title itself causing confusion, and you don't want that when you have a definition, even within the family of God. ecumenical dialogue. I have a little different take on it. This is, again, just Tim Staples' opinion. But there was a movement, not a large movement, but they were called the non-opportunists, right, at Vatican Council I, who did not, in fact, early on, Cardinal Gibbons was one of them. He, you know, tossed out the idea, maybe we don't want to do this. And it was because he did so much work in bringing our Protestant friends. He brought literally, just himself, brought thousands and thousands of Protestants into the church. He was a tremendous evangelist and apologist. And there were other bishops who were inopportunists, saying not now because it could hurt the dialogue. Of course, in God's providence, Pius IX proclaimed the dogma. And I argue that was a boon for the church and led to many conversions. Mm-hmm. So there's something to be said for proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the truth.
Right.
Because we can overthink these things and you end up missing what St. Paul tells us in Romans 1, 15 and 16. He said, as much as it is in me, I am prepared to preach the gospel to those who are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Right? It's the gospel that has the power. So sometimes I think we need to get out of the way. Just proclaim the truth and watch God work. Don't worry about, well, what are they going to think? Are they going to think? Proclaim the truth, all right? That's kind of my take on the thing. But again, this is Tim Staples' opinion. I believe if co-redemptrix mediatrix was defined, we would have a boom.
Okay.
It would cause conversation. It would cause all kinds of stuff, and a whole lot of folks would convert. That's what I believe, because when you proclaim the truth, man, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's going to pierce even to the dividing of soul and spirit, right, joint and marrow, and it's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's Hebrews 4, verse 12. It cuts to the quick, so to speak, and you and I can just sit back and watch God work, all right? So, again, I'm not the big, out there saying, Pope, you need to do it now. I leave that to the powers that be. I emphasize, let's just proclaim the truth. And I'll leave you with this thought. I think Pope St. John Paul the Great, I did it again, didn't I? Mm-hmm. Pope St. John Paul the Great is the ultimate example of what I'm talking about. John Paul had a whole lot of pressure put on him to define co-redemptrix. He had a whole lot of bishops and a whole lot of priests. Of course, John Paul was not one to give in to pressure. He was pressured by communists. He was that man. there's a reason why he's Saint John Paul the Great. But what did he do? Look at his great encyclical letter, Salvifici Doloris, paragraph 25. Where what John Paul did, no, he did not define the dogma of co-redemptrix, but you know what he did? He taught in his ordinary magisterium, again, Salvifici Doloris, paragraph 25, he said, the sufferings of Mary were so integrally interwoven with the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross and at the foot of the cross, that the sufferings of Mary became a participation in the redemption of all.
Well, there you have it.
Right? Yeah. He didn't use the controversial term.
Yeah.
He explained it. That's what we need to do, and that's what I try to do in the book. Explain it, folks, and it's powerful.
We'll take a quick break. It is the Solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God, in honor of Mary, our mother and God's mother, the one, as a matter of fact, who makes it possible for us to be reunited in the family of God. We're taking all only questions on Mary today. Tim Staples with us both hours. We'll be right back with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Catch up with the latest news from Washington, D.C., the Vatican, and the world on all of our EWTN news platforms, such as the National Catholic Register, Catholic News Agency, EWTN News Nightly, EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, and EWTN News In-Depth. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Marian Feast Day, the Solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God. Before I go on with questions, just wanted to wrap up that last question about, and we're spending a good amount of time on this, but I think it's worth it. I mean, it's Mary's Feast Day, so let's talk about Mary. On this idea of co-redemptrix, the title, and the possibility of that being declared a dogma, the previous anonymous caller did ask about the apparition Our Lady of Nations. So you want to just tell us what that apparition said and why it hasn't been followed up on?
Our Lady of Nations is an approved apparition, and it did mention Our Lady as co-redemptrix. And I think this is a great example of the perennial truth in the Church, that it is the Church, the Holy Father, the Holy See, that is both the interpreter of the approved apparitions. And it is the Church who is gifted by God to proclaim infallibly the Word of God, not the apparitions. And so, you know, some folks get a little nervous when you say this. We're talking about the Blessed Mother here. What do you say? Well, the Blessed Mother, in every one of her approved apparitions, you will note that the Blessed Mother always acquiesces to the bishop. She is respectful of the bishop and, of course, the Holy See. Why? Because that's her son. Mm-hmm. The vicar of Christ is Jesus Christ on this earth. And so Our Lady bows to the Holy Father. That's an awesome thought, isn't it?
It is, yeah.
And so while I again believe that one day that the definition will be given, heaven, you know, what do we say in Matthew 16:18? Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. That is such a powerful statement, because it's what in Greek it's called a general, an indefinite general relative clause, right? Which says whatever. In other words, it's kind of, I've said this to you before, Si, it's like giving your kid a checkbook and saying, whatever you want, just write it in here, right? Whatever you bind on earth, in other words, whatever the Holy Father says, will have already. It's a really interesting Greek construction, and it's only used here in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18. The future passive, right? Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. It's a beautiful construction that's indicating, of course, it's not that, you know, the Pope moves heaven or moves God. Of course not. It's God who moves the Pope. But there is such a wire from the Pope to heaven that when he does, in fact, declare something bound on earth, that it's just as though heaven has spoken. Heaven has already done it,
right?
And you can take it to the bank. And so it's because of that august gift of infallibility that, of course, even the Blessed Mother herself has to bow in that sense.
Isn't that something?
To the Vicar of Christ on earth, because again, the Vicar of Christ is the Vicar of her Son and God.
Thank you, Anonymous, and for everyone else who's brought those questions on the co-redemptrix, co-redeemer. I want to go to Danny's question now, and he doesn't specifically mention Mary, but it comes in the context of us asking for questions about Mary.
Yes.
And I think it's important that we get to this, because we do pray to Mary. And I'll confess to it. I do that, Tim. I pray to Mary. So Danny asks this basic question, and this is an important one on a Marian feast day. How does someone who has passed away hear our prayers?
Yes. Beautiful question. And there's a couple of responses I like to give, but especially if I'm talking with my evangelical or fundamentalist friends, I'll say, you know what? I just have to believe it because the Bible says so. The Bible says so. He said, what? What are you talking about? Well, if you go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, right? Beautiful text. And of course, we know the book of Revelation, the apocalypse is what Revelation in Greek is apocalypse, which means the unveiling. John is basically being caught up into heaven, so to speak. In fact, in Revelation chapter 4, I always like to point out, oh gosh, it's kind of chasing a rabbit here, but there's a method to my madness. I like to divide up the book of Revelation into the penitent, because if we understand that Revelation is basically John being lifted up into heaven and seeing the worship of God as it is going on in heaven, the liturgy, right, in heaven, and the mass is basically heaven being brought down to earth and us being lifted up to heaven, and we participate in that heavenly liturgy. I like to break down, basically, this is real generic stuff here. The first three chapters are the penitential rite.
Oh.
Where, God hammers, or Jesus hammers the seven churches of Asia Minor, which were three real churches, and he was dealing with real sins, with those folks, calling them to repent and such. But on a spiritual level, of course, he's calling all of us to repent. This is the penitential rite. And then in chapter four, it begins with, after this, the angel says, come up hither, and I will show you things which must shortly come to pass. And by the way, at the very end, he says the same thing, I will show you things which will shortly come to pass. It's all about the mass. I'm going to show you. It's not about the end of time, at least not on the literal level. That's one of the beautiful things about the book of Revelation. It's truly polyvalent in the sense of many levels, right? On the first level, John the Revelator is talking to people that really existed in the first century, and it is relevant to them. On the spiritual level, it is relevant to every generation. And of course, there's a fullness that comes at the end. The fullness of the parousia happens at the end of time. But basically, what you have is the penitential rite, first three chapters. And then in chapter four, he's lifted up into heaven. And what happens? Look at chapter five. The scroll is there. Who in heaven can break the seal and open the scroll? And everyone's sad because no one can except the Lion Lamb of God.
Yeah.
He is the one. He alone. And he breaks open the scroll. What is that? The Liturgy of the Word.
Sure.
And basically, the Liturgy of the Word goes from chapter 4 to chapter 18. And when you see the breaking of the seven seals and then the seven trumpets, which are the judgment of God going out all over the earth, this is basically the word of God that we talked about before, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, doing its thing, right? The word of God being proclaimed as a result. People are being saved, the 144,000 being sealed, and by the way, then sealed again in chapter 14 as well, because this is an ongoing reality. It's not just a one-time deal. But this is the word being unleashed on the world, bringing glory as well as woe. Because that's the word of God. And then in 19, you have, and then after this, what do you have? The marriage supper of the Lamb is prepared. This is communion, right? We're now ready to receive the Lamb. This is the context of the book of Revelation. When you understand that, this is the heavenly worship. Revelation chapter 5, right in the heart of that first part that I mentioned.
Yeah.
Or after the penitential rite, that is. You have 24 elders depicted in heaven.
Yeah.
And what are they doing? They're receiving the prayers coming up from the saints on earth. That's you and I. And it says each one of the 24 elders have golden bowls with incenses, which are the prayers of the saints. Each one of those 24 elders, which are humans, are receiving multiple prayers from multiple people coming up from the earth, and they take them to the throne of God, and God responds. Why do I believe that the saints in heaven can hear multiple prayers at the same time? Because the Bible tells me so.
Tim Staples is our guest on this day where we do our very best to honor our mother in heaven and the mother of God in heaven, Mary, on the feast of the solemnity, on the solemnity of the mother in of God. I'll get this out. Don't worry. And we're going to take more questions, a whole bunch more questions on Mary when we come back with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.